My study is the book of the prophet Micah. First question that was assigned to me was, who wrote this book? The prophet was one of six men in the Old Testament that were given this name. Sometimes that name was in a longer form. But six men had it. The name Micah means one who is like God. There seems to be an allusion to this meaning in chapter 7, verse 18, according to some scholars. Not much is known about this prophet. What little we know comes from the book itself and from Jeremiah. And in the first verse of this book, he is briefly identified as Micah the Morasna. This informs us, along with verse 14, that he is from a village called Marsheth-Gath, which was a small town on the border between Judah and Philistia, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Nothing is known of his parentage. He was probably of the kingdom of Judah. His call to be a prophet is not recorded. Now, Micah could have been greatly influenced by the prophet Amos, who had lived just a few miles from Micah's village and who had preached some 15 years prior to Micah's prophesying. Pseudo-Epiphanius informs us that because Micah rebuked Jehoram for his impudence, he was thrown from a precipice and buried at Morithi in his own country near the cemetery of Inica. Such was the courage of this prophet of God. According to verse 1, Micah prophesied during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, when was the book written, and what is known about the social conditions of the period? We have chart number 1 up there, and this tells us a little bit about the times that Micah prophesied. He could have prophesied from 750 B.C. to beyond 715 B.C. because he began in the reign of Jotham and continued under Hezekiah. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary states that Micah's period of prophesying was between 756 B.C. and 697 B.C. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary believes that it was between 738 B.C. and 690. Most of the scholars believe his period of prophesying was between 40 and 50 years, some perhaps a little shorter than that time. Since the book is made up of a number of prophecies spoken at different times during the reign of three kings and made under different circumstances, it was probably written by Micah during the reign of Hezekiah, who began to reign about 715 B.C. Now let's take a look at chart number 2. Micah probably enjoyed knowing Amos. We're not sure about that. But Amos was a native of Tekoa, which was a little village down south, 6 miles south of Bethlehem. There's Jerusalem right there. I can hold that stick. But it's about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. And Micah was from this place right there. And Hosea was from right up there. So these three prophets live very close to each other. Now, Hosea was born in Beth-Shemesh, about 15 miles north of where Micah lived. Isaiah, another contemporary, evidently lived in Jerusalem. Whether or not they all got together at one time is a matter of conjecture. But it must have been comforting and encouraging to have such stalwart men nearby prophesying much of the same message. At the beginning of Micah's prophetic period, the people of Judah were enjoying a period of prosperity brought on by many wise decisions and policies of Uzziah, who reigned before Jotham. The degree of prosperity was the greatest since the days of Solomon's reign in both kingdoms. This prosperity was good in a way, but it also contributed to much of the evil that Micah was required to prophesy against. Idleness, luxury, and oppression were general and idolatry prevalent. They did not know that far away in 753 B.C., a city began to be built called Rome that would have a lot to do with the destiny of Israel and Judah. It is interesting to note that the same kind of prosperity with its attendant evils would bring about the decline of the Roman Empire after it had also grown to greatness. We can, by studying this book, better understand why the material prosperity of this day has brought many difficulties into our lives and the Lord's church. There are many evils that can easily accompany an individual or a nation that enjoys long periods of prosperity. Now, at this point, we need to consider what the three kings of Judah had done in order to bring about the stunning rebukes of this prophet. The prophecies declaring the destruction of the cities and the hopes and promises of the future after these things were fulfilled. In 2 Kings 15, verses 32 through 38, and 2 Chronicles 27, 1 through 9, the acts of Jotham are recorded. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. In other words, Jotham did a good job as king of Judah, but he did a poor job of ridding the land of the idols and pagan altars. This greatly affected the people because they tried to serve Jehovah and the false gods as well. In his reign, the king of Syria and the king of Israel made war against Judah that continued on into Ahaz's reign. Ahaz, in 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 20, 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 27, did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, and he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Not only that, he entered into a league with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to save him from the attacks of Syria and Israel. When Ahaz himself went to visit Tiglath-Pileser at Damascus, he saw a pagan altar, and he liked it, and he sent Urijah the priest the blueprints for building it. Urijah built it and placed it in front of the brazen altar, and when the king returned, he used this new altar to offer sacrifices on, and had the brazen altar moved to another position and altered the brazen altar as well. He also wearied or offended both man and God, according to Isaiah 7, verse 13. In order to pay this, his new king from Assyria, he began to strip the temple ornaments of their gold plate, thus further desecrating the house of God. Hezekiah was the last king of Judah that Micah prophesied under. In 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 29, we're told of many of his acts, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He repaired the temple and tore down the pagan places of worship. In addition, he broke into pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made for the people, and the people had begun to worship it as an idol. For he clave to the Lord, says the scripture, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines. A statement in Jeremiah 26, verses 17 through 19, indicates that this reformation of Hezekiah was a result of Micah's preaching. It was during his reign that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, captured Samaria and took Israel into captivity. It was also during his reign that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against Judah, and Hezekiah began to pay him tribute of gold and silver. And Hezekiah had to undo some of the work he had done in the house of God to come up with the correct amount of gold assigned to him. Now, Hezekiah attempted to make a league with the Egyptian king instead of God, but this was not successful. And finally, an appeal was made to Isaiah, and that prophet got him to rely on God, and Sennacherib was not successful in taking Jerusalem. Now, this book has some specifics in it. It contains messages for both Judah and Israel. Samaria and Jerusalem are both specifically mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. Not only were these two nations addressed, individual classes of people within the two countries were subjects of Micah's admonitions and promises. It seems that Micah specialized in singling out certain classes of people, such as the judges, the princes who ruled over the people, the priests, and the false prophets. He seemed to have wanted to make sure they got the message straight from God without any misunderstanding about whom he was talking. Their prejudicial judgments, mistreatments of the poor, and their prophetic lies were all of great concern in Micah's messages. He had a love for the common folks that were being mistreated. Micah divides these social sins in the following ways. To the princes, the rulers of the people, that were becoming richer and more powerful because of their injustices, he declared in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" And then secondly, he singles out the judges that work hand in hand with the rich and powerful. Micah declared, "The heads thereof judge for reward." In 3:11, then he said that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desires, so that they wrap it up. In chapter 7, verse 3. Then to the priests, Micah made known their sins in chapter 3, verse 11. The priests thereof teach for hire. Instead of teaching God's word, they would teach the people the things that they wanted to hear. And then fourthly, he singled out the false prophets. They did not escape Micah's denunciations. He condemned them for teaching for hire. They would tell the people, "Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." Israel and Judah both depended upon that statement. And they would preach this in the face of Micah's teaching that Samaria and Jerusalem were going to be destroyed and the people would go into captivity. God's thoughts concerning them is, "They were prophets that make my people err," in chapter 3, verse 5. Now, these four classes of inhabitants of the land are held responsible for the coming judgment of God. Therefore, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest, in chapter 3, verse 12. Now there's another class of people that we should be interested in, and that is the remnant that remained faithful to God. "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. As the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men," in chapter 2, verse 12. Though some were faithful to God, they were carried away into captivity along with the wicked. God makes this special promise to them to encourage them and give them hope of returning one day. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 seems to refer to the return from the prophesied Babylonian captivity and not to the kingdom the Messiah will be king of later on. though there are some questions about that. Now, how is the book of Micah divided? Let's look at chart number 3. Now, mainly, the book of Micah is divided into 3 divisions. In chapters 1 and 2, you note the "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth," and then in the second verse of chapter 1, "Here marks the beginning of each division, followed by rebukes and threatening. Each ends with a promise and a hope." This chart that we have up here now was taken from a book called Coherence of the Book of Micah by Haxford. And he lists some of the different ways scholars try to divide the book of Micah. Now, the top one up there is the way that I have chosen to divide the book myself in those 3 divisions. But they try to divide the book in the following ways. Number 1, chapters 1 through 3, second division, chapter 4 through 5, and the next division, chapter 6 through 7. And then number 2, someone else tries to divide it, 1 through 3, then 4 through 5, 6 through 1 through 7, and then chapter 6, verse 7 through 7 and 20. And they have various divisions under it. Thirdly, some only divide it into 2 sections, chapter 1 through 5, and then chapter 6 through 7. Fourthly, this kind of develops the first division up there, where they divide it, chapters 1 through 2, and then the second division, chapter 3 through 5, and then 6 through 7. Now, 1 and 2, chapter 1 and 2 forms the first division, and it begins with "Here." And the doom section in this is much longer than the hope section. He just really lays it on them in the first 2 chapters. And then in chapters 3 through 5, this begins with "Here" also in the first or second verse of chapter 3. And the hope section in this one is much longer than the doom section. In chapters 6 and 7, it begins with the word "Here" again. And the doom section is much longer than the hope section. Now, A and C there, this scholar divides, says that those 2 divisions contain 4 pericopes each. A covenant lawsuit that is found in the chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, and then again in chapter 6, 1 through 8, and then a lament. Micah is really crying and wailing and all of those things in chapters 1, 8 through 16, 7, 1 through 6. Thirdly, an explanation for the impending catastrophe in the form of a reproach in the next series. And then a hope. This is followed by a hope oracle. So, scholars have a great deal of difficulty dividing the book of Micah in just one way, but I have chosen to divide it in the first one that is mentioned up there. Now, I want to notice some of these things. In 1 Timothy, 1 Micah, the first chapter of Micah, chapter 2, the first chapter, verses 2 through 5, Jehovah is about to appear to judge Israel for its sins. In verses 6 and 7, Samaria will be utterly destroyed. In verses 8 through 9, the wave of calamity will sweep onward and include Jerusalem. And then in verses 10 through 16, it teaches that one town after another in the lowlands will be overwhelmed by it. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, woes are pronounced upon the proud nobles of Judah, whose deeds of violence demand this punishment. They would fain silence true prophets and listen to false prophets. But as they have driven their victims from their homes, so will they be driven out into exile themselves. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, the scattered flock of Israel will one day be gathered and go forth from captivity in a second exodus out of Babylonia. Then in chapters 3 and 5, again note the word here in chapter 3, verse 1. It signals the second division. In the first 12 verses, these verses contain censures of the rulers, prophets, and priests for abuse of their offices. They are the cause of Jerusalem's impending destruction. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, these verses contain a message of encouragement. In the last days, Jerusalem will be the beginning place for instructing the world. In verses 6 through 8, the scattered flock will be gathered and the eternal reign of Jehovah inaugurated and the Davidic kingdom restored, but it would be a different kind of kingdom according to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 7. And some of these books have been written by denominational people, and we have to be extremely careful because they try to interpret some of these prophecies literal when they need a spiritual interpretation. So you have to be very careful along that particular line. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we're taught that in the immediate future, humiliation and exile are in store for Zion. Verses 11 through 13 shows that ultimately she will be victorious over the nations that muster to destroy her. In chapter 5, verse 1, it is declared that Israel must be reduced to extremity and her ruler subjected to gross insult. Then in verses 2 through 6, in contrast to that, from Bethlehem will come forth a king of David's house to rule over a reunited nation and repel the Assyrian invader. Verse 7 shows that to some, Israel will be a source of blessing, verses 8 through 9, to others a destructive foe. This has to do with this has a spiritual application to it. In verses 10 through 15, we're informed that Israel will be purified and vengeance executed upon the obdurate nations. In chapter 6 and 7, the word here is used again, and it signals another division. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, from that ideal future that's mentioned in chapter 5, the prophecy turns to the sad contrast of the present. The people are addressed. Jehovah is dramatically represented as commencing a suit with Israel. He defends his faithfulness to his side of the covenant and contrasts his real demands with the popular idea of religion. In verses 9 through 16, we're taught that the willful disregard of these requirements calls for punishment. This was not God's fault. He had been faithful in all of the things that he did, as Dwayne so eloquently spoke to us. In chapter 7, 1 through 6, the prophet speaks in the name of the true Israel, lamenting the universal corruption, and in verses 7 and 10, Micah expresses their determination to bear humbly the punishment that was going to come upon them, in perfect confidence that Jehovah will one day vindicate his righteousness. In answer is heard the divine proclamation for Zion's restoration in verses 11 through 13. In verses 14 through 17, the prophet prays for this restoration, and Jehovah promises to bring it about. He concludes with an expression of perfect trust in the pardoning mercy and unchanging faithfulness of Jehovah in verses 18 through 20. Now, Micah, let's see chart number 5. Micah has several prophecies that are cited in the New Testament. The first one is the one found in Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old to everlasting. Now, This is quoted in Matthew, the second chapter, verses 5 through 6, by the Magi when they answered Herod about where the king was going to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, "For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." In chapter 7, verse 6, Micah wrote, "For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own house." And this is quoted by Jesus when he first sent his chosen 12 out. He said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." You can see other places on the chart where this is mentioned. In chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, we have Micah using some verses there that some of the other prophets talked about in different ways. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" Now, in Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus uses the theme of this last verse and said, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Jesus used that theme that was expressed by Micah and other prophets as well. Now let's notice some prophecies about the Messiah and his kingdom. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, you have the prophecy that Isaiah has in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And it speaks about the glory that would come in the last days. You know, the charges of iniquity and transgressions committed by Judah and Israel, and the promise of an impending destruction must have caused a dark, discouraging cloud to hang over the people, especially those that were doing their best to serve God. Now, Micah gives them a prophecy about the messianic hope that God would fulfill in the last days that would begin with the death of Jesus on the cross. So the glorification of Zion as the beginning place for the worldwide religion of Jehovah is mentioned there in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Then in chapter 5, verses 2 through 15, we have a series of verses that have to do with the Messiah and his dispensation. In verses 2 through 4, the Messiah, who shall arise out of Bethlehem, shall feed the flock. And this word "feed" includes in it the idea of ruling. In verses 5 through 6, the Messiah was to be the peace of his people. And incidentally, that's another verse that some think is mentioned in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 14, about Jesus bringing peace. Verses 7 through 9, the Messiah provides power to his people. In verse 7, the remnant to be as the dew among the peoples. And then verse 8, they were to be as a lion. Verse 9, they were to triumph over their enemies. Verses 10 through 15, in this strength and power, Israel is to triumph. And of course, all of these things have to do with the spiritual kingdom of God. One of the things that is really difficult to do, I think, is to tell when some of these prophets go from the literal over to a spiritual application. But this series of verses seems to have to do with the Messiah and his kingdom that began after the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, I want to notice a list of sins committed by Judah and Israel. The rulers oppressed the poor, and there was an unscrupulous use of power by them to take houses and lands away from widows and orphans and those who were to own the land according to God's will. There was a tremendous lack of integrity among the people. There was a reckless scorn of religion. They had their false prophets, and there was a greedy corruption in religion and in the civil affairs as well. Now, what did God expect of Judah and Israel? And what does he expect of us today along that same line? Well, this is summed up in chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, God had already revealed to them what would be good and what he required of them. They thought that they would live in wickedness, bring sacrifices before God, and everything would be all right. If that would not satisfy God, they would just increase the value of their sacrifices, and surely that would appease Jehovah. If it did not, they would offer the supreme sacrifice, one of their children, and perhaps this would appease the Almighty. But God would not accept any of these things offered by a corrupt person. Certain sacrifices were necessary and required by God, but he would only accept them if they came from a person that acted in a just manner towards his fellow man. He would have to throw away his deceitful scales and weights and so forth. He would have to love mercy. It was not enough for the person to act in a merciful way. He had to also love mercy and be like God in this matter. And he had to walk humbly with his God. He could not hold himself above God and his requirements. He had to conduct himself in humiliation before God. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." If we would do those things today, this would make us worthy to stand by Micah's side and be identified with the faithful few in the sight of God when his son comes back for spiritual Israel.